Please turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. We began looking at this, what we call minor prophet, last week. We're going to continue looking at Malachi. We're going to begin in verse 6 and go into chapter 2. As you turn there, just a couple things, a couple updates. One, just a personal update. I'm not sure if this is the right place to mention this, but so many of you have been asking about my family and my brother who passed away in April of last year, how his family's doing. And I know many of you have been continuing to pray for my sister-in-law, Julia, and their six kids. And so a little bit of an update there. We found out a little while ago that she was dating someone, and then in a little while after that, we found out that she was engaged. And Friday, she was remarried. And so you can be praying for her and the kids and Jeff, a guy who woke up Friday morning without any kids and woke up Saturday morning with six. So pray for Jeff. And he hasn't met all the family yet, so really pray for that poor guy. But no, our trust is that this is God's answer to prayer. We prayed for God's provision for that family, so we trust that Jeff is the answer to that. So pray for him and Julia. And so thanks. That's just a personal thing since so many of you care for our family so faithfully. So thank you. Also, another update. You may have seen an email. We'll continue to have some more information about this. But Rock Creek Bible Church is going to be voting next week, Lord willing, on a kind of a temporary constitution where they kind of keep the assets of the church, and then they're going to stop meeting as a church and come and be worshiping with us for a little while, a number of years. And as we prayerfully consider planting a new work there in Congerville. So be sure to be ready to welcome some new brothers and sisters and care for them in what's obviously a hard time, as some joy and some sorrow in that whole process, and we'll talk more about that. We're in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, and we're talking about worship this morning. And let me offer just an encouragement as we continue our time of worship. Let me just encourage you we should do this every Sunday, but really do it today, because I have an application later in the service, and if you don't do this, it'll make the application more awkward. So just let me encourage you to do all you can to remove any distractions from you this morning, turn off cell phones or notifications and things like that. You know, I was convicted of this in my own life over the last few months, but there's a future day that Malachi tells us about, a day when we're going to see God's glory fully revealed. Here in verse 11 of Malachi 1, it says, For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering from my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And we want that reality of God's name being declared great to begin today, to begin in our worship, and for our worship to reflect that God is a great God. And so let's just be very mindful of that each Sunday as we gather together. Malachi chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 6, and I'm going to go all the way into chapter 2, verse 9, and we're going to stand in honor, if you would stand in honor of God, as we read his word together. Feel free to sit down if you need to. Some more verses than normal, but we're dealing with this. In Malachi, remember, we're dealing with some hard truths for hard hearts, and the hard hearts are revealed through some very cynical questions. And so we see the question asked in verse 6 and verse 7. And then we're going to kind of deal with that question that's asked on into chapter 2, verse 9, as God deals with the priests. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and so you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. You may be seated. May God be glorified and our hearts encouraged through the reading of his holy word this morning. And Heavenly Father, we do want to come before you with undistracted hearts, hearts that behold your glory, look upon you, and thoughts of all else are driven away in light of your matchless name. May it be glorified in this church, in this place, throughout the world. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Last week, I was reading the write-up that Diane had done on the history of Bethany Community Church and was just encouraged again as I thought about all the ways that God has allowed us to be together, to worship as a church. It's no accident that we are all here in this room this morning worshiping God together. I was reminded of just the faithfulness of, first of all, Bethany Baptist Church and their kindness and purchasing the farmhouse and the land that surrounds the farmhouse. And then I was reminded of just the sacrificial giving of people right after the church launched and one of the worst financial crises of our lives as we purchased the land. And then in 2014, as many of you gave sacrificially so we could build phase one, and then 2019, people gave sacrificially again so that we could begin building the second phase and have a room that we could meet in today. And those of you who haven't given to the building campaigns, those of you who've come since then, just your faithful giving that allows us to pay for lights and air conditioning and heat and all those sorts of things, that allows us to be in this room this morning singing songs and listening to the Word of God, it's an incredible thing. Many of you have made significant sacrifices that we could be here. Some of you gave up vacations. Some of you gave up, a new car that you were going to buy or a new used car that you're going to purchase. Some of you delayed retirement so that you could give. I mean, many of you sacrificed significantly so that we could be here together this morning praising the name of God. So how sad would it be if somehow God communicated to us this morning, I would rather you wouldn't even be here, rather than worship me the way that you're worshiping me? How discouraging would that be? Devastating would that be? If God said, look, I know you guys did a lot to get in here, but what's happening in this place on a Sunday morning is so contrary to what I desire. I wish the ushers, instead of helping you find a seat, I wish the ushers would just like bar the doors so that you couldn't even get in here and do the things that you're doing. Your worship is that bad. How devastating would that be? That's exactly what takes place here in Malachi chapter 1. Think about all that's taken place. The people who have gathered to worship God in the temple have sacrificed in order for the temple to be rebuilt. Remember, they were in exile, and then they, or the generation right before them, were writing, Malachi is probably writing about 460 BC, the generation before them, and some of them had sacrificed so that temple could resume. If they came out of exile, remember in Haggai chapter 1, the people, it says, obey the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet. So Haggai and Zechariah exhort the people, and they say, hey, you need to rebuild the temple. They say, okay, we're going to rebuild the temple. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked in the house of the Lord of hosts their God. So worship has been restored. They've obeyed the voice of the prophet. And now Malachi says, God says, I'd rather the temple doors were shut and nothing was happening in here rather than what is happening in here. It would be better not to worship at all. What gives? I thought this is what God wanted. Unfortunately, what's taking place in the temple right now is not worship that pleases God. And the worship doesn't please God because it doesn't rightly reflect his glory and his beauty. And the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning is, does our worship of God rightly reflect his glory? Does our worship, our personal worship, our family worship, but most importantly this morning as we think about application here, our corporate worship that takes place on a Sunday morning, does it reveal that we believe that God is a great God whose name is to be feared among the nations? Do we believe that God is a God who we treasure above all else? Does our worship reflect that reality? Or is our worship a byproduct of a heart that finds God wearisome? That's the word that's used here in Malachi 1. Would our heart rather be somewhere else this morning? Is our heart already thinking about what we're going to do when we get out of here? What we're going to do this week? Our heart's distracted. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning. The question that the people are asking, remember, they're hard hearts that are, the hard hearts are revealed by the questions that they're asking. The question that they're asking this morning, that the people and the priests specifically are asking the question, how have we despised God? How have we held God in contempt? And here's the answer that we see in the text. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning. We despise God's name when our worship reveals we do not treasure him. So how do we despise God's name? You know, I come to church on a Sunday morning. I sit through a Sunday school class. I sit through a worship service. I'm here, aren't I? How in the world can you say, potentially, that I'm despising God's name? We despise God's name. We treat God with contempt when our worship reveals we don't truly treasure him. That's the very convicting question that we're going to think through this morning, the answer to the question we're going to think through this morning. How we engage in worship reveals what we think about God. And we're going to follow the same outline that we did last week. We're going to see there's an accusation made, and then we're going to see a charge, an accusation that's made, and then we're going to see a question that the people ask based upon that charge that reveals they don't believe that's true. And then we're going to see God's answer to their question, and then we're going to see application from the answer to that question. And then this morning, we're going to talk about some principles that will help us grow, Lord willing, in our worship of God. So here's the first thing, the charge. Here's what they are charged with. The charge is a failure to honor God. Look here at verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. So he's making an argument here, Malachi is, or God through the prophet Malachi, an argument we call from the lesser to the greater. So he points to this lesser human relationship of a son to his father, or the relationship of a servant to his master. He says, look, a son honors dad, servant honors master. That's a human relationship. And we understand that, right? If your boss walked into your living room, it would change how you act. You'd be aware of their presence, or the CEO of your company came up to you in the hallway. You'd be aware of their presence. I'm going to watch how I talk. I'm going to be mindful of what I'm saying in their presence. I'm going to respect this person. If that's true, in this lesser human relationship, we show honor to people that are above us. How much more true is it in our relationship with Almighty God? He says here, you know, the Lord of hosts is the one who's asking this. That word host refers to armies, and it's an interesting phrase, and you're going to see it over and over again here in Malachi, all throughout Malachi. In fact, it's used more in Malachi than any other book in the Old Testament. All the post-exilic books use it more frequently than other books, and I think it's because this is a time whenever the people are in a position where they lack power. They're pointing here, the prophets are, to God's power. And so the charge is a failure to honor God. You're not aware of his presence. You're not in awe of his presence. And notice it's more than just not honoring. He says, you despise my name. That word despise means to treat with contempt. And in passages like Numbers 15:31, we see that a person who holds God in contempt, who despises his name, is to be cut off from the people. So that's the charge, failure to honor God. So before we go on this morning, we're going to start off with easy questions. Do we believe that we have a responsibility to honor God's name? Yeah, anyone disagree with that? No, okay, we all agree we're to honor God's name. Good. Psalm 22:23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. That's our duty and our delight, to worship and honor God's name. Well, now we come to a question, right? That's the charge, failure to honor God. Now look at the question. The question is, how have we despised God's name? Look at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. And you said, well, Daniel, technically there are two questions. I say, yes, you're right. There are actually two questions. They say, how have we despised your name? And then God gives an answer. He points to worship. We're going to talk more about the answer here in the next point, but he kind of begins to answer the question. It's in your worship. And then they ask a second question that's basically the same as the first question. What do you mean, how have we polluted you? So in other words, the people, as God confronts them and says, you haven't honored me, the people are like, what are you even talking about, God? How have we despised your name? Well, by your worship. What do you mean we've polluted your table? The sad thing that this question reveals is that their hearts are so hard that when they're confronted with their sin, they don't even see it. They're defensive. The fact that they've been despising God's name and don't realize it is a huge problem. You ever find yourself in a situation where someone confronts you about some area of your life, and your response is to immediately begin to ask clarifying questions. And your clarifying questions are very defensive. That's what's taking place here. Their question reveals defensiveness, callousness, a lack of understanding. I was talking with a pastor friend recently when we were in Atlanta together, Phil Howell, who's a pastor in Chicago, and hopefully he'll be, hoping he'll be able to come preach here in the next, before the end of the year. And we were talking about things that were going on in our church, and he kind of asked me some questions about how things were going. I told him about some feedback I had received, and as I told him about, and it was some critical feedback I had received about an area of ministry, and I found myself, as I was sharing about the critical feedback I had received, I began to present it in such a way that I was almost arguing with the feedback as I was telling about the feedback I had received. And as I was sharing this with him, I got convicted. I said, "Hey, does it sound to you, as I'm telling you this, do I sound defensive?" And he very kindly said, "Well, maybe a little bit, you know." We got to be careful of that, right? If our response to critique, to correction, is defensiveness, refusal to really listen and take to heart what people are saying, that's not a sign of spiritual maturity. To our spiritual health, we need to not put up our defenses when confronted, but and start asking argumentative questions. We need to receive it, listen to it. What was this person saying? So, the charge, failure to honor God, the question that they ask in response reveals, look, we don't believe you. You say we're not honoring God. How are we not honoring God? Well, by your worship. What do you mean by our worship? What do you mean by profaning the Lord's table? What are you even talking about? And then comes the answer. And the answer is brutal. Look here at verses 8 through 14. The answer is by your worship. And I want us to focus on verses 8 through 10 and see their actions. And then in verses 11 through 14, I want us to focus on the heart behind the action. So as we look at verses 8 through 10, we see the actions. And as we look at the actions, we see these are unacceptable offerings. Unacceptable offerings. Notice some things about their unacceptable offerings. One thing we see here is that they're probably unaware of how terrible their worship even was, right? We've seen that already. They don't even realize how bad what they're doing was. Leviticus chapter 1 tells us about the responsibility of a priest. God's pointing their attention to the altar. He calls it the table. And in the Old Testament, we see this is the place where sacrifices are made and sins are atoned for. This is where sin is dealt with. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 talks about a priest who sinned. It says he lays his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And verse 10 tells us about the nature of this sacrifice. If his gift is for a burnt offering from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. Now, this offering, this sacrifice that's being made, is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, our final sacrifice. And so it's the sacrifice, as much as is possible, is to help us understand the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it needs to be a male without blemish. Notice a couple other things here about their unacceptable offerings here in verses 8 through 10. Notice what God calls it in verse 8. He calls it evil. He says, you offer blind animals. Isn't that evil? You offer those that are lame or sick. Is that not evil? And then he helps them understand, the next thing I want you to see here, he helps them understand why this is evil. He says, if you presented that to your governor, will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now you're entreating the honor of treating the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? In other words, this is evil because what you're demonstrating is that you don't believe that God is worthy of respect and esteem. you know that if you were to go to your governor and say, okay, here, I'm offering this to you, and your governor would look at that, that the governor would not find it acceptable. And yet, you think you can appear before the Lord of hosts and offer this blemished sacrifice, and God says, yeah, that's great. Why won't God accept that? God doesn't accept that because it reveals they do not value him. Let's say that this morning the President of the United States walked in this room. President Trump walks in this room. There's not a single one of us who wouldn't be aware of that fact, right? It would affect how you sat, right? You sit up, oh, the president's here. I gotta sit up a little straighter. If he talked to you, you'd be aware of what he said. Your attention would be focused on him. Whenever President Obama was president, our family very briefly met Vice President Biden. And you know, even years later, we can remember what he said, how he shook our hands. We can remember the jokes that he made. You know, like he was the Vice President of the United States. That's a position we hold in honor. The people here are offering sacrifices that are unacceptable. And there's this incredibly devastating critique that's offered in verse 10. I've already mentioned it. God says, look, I wish there were just one among you who would say no more, who would shut the doors, and these would have been the doors probably to the priestly court where these sacrifices were offered. I wish one of you would just shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God says, essentially, thanks, but no thanks. Now you say, Daniel, what's his deal? Like, what's God's deal? Like, why? What does he care about how nice a lamb is or a sheep is? I mean, this guy doesn't need that. Why is he offering unacceptable? Well, the next section I want you to see here as we talk about better worship is look at the heart. It's an unacceptable offering because this is an unacceptable heart attitude. Verse 11 tells us the right heart. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 tells us the heart attitude of the person who's going to worship God rightly. He says in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. That's the heart of a person who's rightly worshiping God. I want to exalt God's name among the nations. I want all people to see his glory. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name. And a pure offering, again, he says, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The person who's going to approach God rightly believes that to be true. I'm worshiping the God of all nations. I'm worshiping the God whose name is going to be exalted from the rising to the setting of the sun someday, and all people are going to bow their knee before the Lord of the universe. That's the God that I'm worshiping. That's the heart attitude of the right worshiper. Now, look at this heart attitude, though. Verses 12 through 13 describe the conviction of their hearts. These are hard verses to even read, aren't they? You profane the name of God, he says. You say the Lord's table is polluted. Its fruit, that is the food that's offered, can be despised. You can offer just any sort of junk. You say, and I think he's talking to both the priests and the people, but a special application here to the priests, what a weariness this is. You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring in these unacceptable offerings, and God says, shall I accept that from your hand? As the people come here, they say, this is just weariness. That can mean a burden. To snort means a contemptuous noise as the offering is being made. Perhaps the priests are just kind of doing that under their breath, like, ugh, how much longer till this is done? These are sinful responses. The picture is one of looking at worship of God as a burden, something that just needs to be gotten through. you see the application for us, right? We don't want this to be our heart attitude as we come to worship God in our morning devotion or evening, whenever you do devotion, in our family devotion, when we come together as God's people on a Sunday morning. Is this a song we have to sing? How many more songs are there? How long is Daniel going to go this morning, or whoever is preaching? Malachi again. Now look, I get it. Sometimes it's my fault. If things seem a little dry, I get, sometimes it's the pastor's fault. Let's own that. I do not do a perfect job of communicating the beauty, and I never have done it feels like an adequate job proclaiming the beauty and the splendor of God. It's impossible. But if every time you come together with God's people and you find it wearisome, the truths of God boring, the text of Scripture dry, maybe that's on you. Verse 14 tells us about the standing of this type of worshiper before God. It says, "Cursed is a cheat who has a male in his flock and vows and yet sacrifices to the Lord what's blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." God says, look, I can't accept this, because if I accept this, this tells you that I'm less than who I am. Now, we're going to get to some more practical applications in a bit, but I want to just take a moment here and in this section with some principles to help you ponder as you begin to evaluate your own worship of God. Number one, God is to be feared. Okay, that's a good applicational principle. God is to be feared. God is to be feared. At our elder deacon meeting Tuesday night, we were talking about a book called The Trinity by Scott Swain, and we were contemplating something called the simplicity of God, that he can't be separated from his different parts. You can't say, well, he's part love, he's part mercy, he's part wrath at sin. God is all of these things in their fullness, we call these the perfections of God. God cannot change, and one of the reasons God cannot change is because he's already as perfect as a being can possibly be. If he were to change, it would only be a change for the worse. So that's the God that you and I gather together to worship on a Sunday morning. We are gathering together to worship the God who is complete perfection. We should be in awe of that. But then, that's a fearful thing. But secondly, a second principle to think about of application here is God is our Savior. And so in addition to awe, as we gather together on a Sunday morning, we have a sense of overwhelming gratitude as we think about the God who's given us all things for our salvation. So we come together to worship a great king, and a king who's bestowed upon us riches that are beyond our ability to comprehend. And then the third principle I'd give us to think about here is, look, proper worship is going to be fueled by being absolutely convinced of those two truths, that God is a God to be feared and that God is a God to be loved, as we think about him being our Savior. Verse 11, and the end of verse 14, that's what we're striving for. We want those truths to be being lived out in our lives. Here's the application, and then we're going to look at some principles after the application. The application we see in verses 1 through 9, God's very specific. He begins to talk about the application to the priest. He says, "And now, O priest, this command is for you." So here's the charge. Here was your question. Here's my answer to your question. And now, priests, this is my charge to you. This is my command. The priests have done a bad job. And so there's a rejection of their worship in verses 1 through 3, right? They were the people that were in charge of approving sacrifices. So the people bear some responsibility. The people should not have been bringing blind animals and saying, look, here's my offering. The people shouldn't have promised one thing and brought another. But who else is to blame here? what's the priests? Because as the people brought these offerings, the priest should have said, hey, guys, no. No, that's not what we do here. That's not who God is. And they weren't doing that, were they? He says, I'm going to curse your blessings, verse 2 there. I've already cursed them. You don't lay it to heart. I'm going to rebuke your offspring. And then just this very vivid image of the parts of the sacrifice that were to be removed, that the dung. He says, I'm going to spread that on your faces, the dung of your offerings. You shall be taken away with. So you're going to be removed along with the disgusting part here. And so the offering is rejection. Their worship is rejected. And then he gives the reason for that rejection. Look at verses 4-7. He says, the reason is because you've violated the covenant. I had this covenant with Levi, the priestly line, says the Lord of hosts, verse 4. My covenant with him was one of life and of peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear. He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. And then look at what the priests were supposed to do in verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests have responsibility. They must first be enthralled by the beauty of God. And then, what do? They take the word of God and they communicate it to the people. There's an obvious application here, right? So you think about our culture. A pastor should not stand before you and communicate to you the truths of God without first being enthralled by God and these truths himself. Showing someone some pictures of our trip to England, and I showed that it was a pastor, and I showed him this pulpit of one of the churches that we went to, and the pulpit was like really raised up there. You had to climb like several, it felt like several flights of stairs to get on the top of the pulpit. And he reminded me of a quote from Calvin. John Calvin said this: if a pastor is not preaching first to himself, better that he fall and break his neck on his way to the pulpit than preach that sermon. It's the same idea here as Malachi chapter 1. Look, it'd be better just to shut the doors of the temple than to dishonor the name of God. And so if that's the application to the priests here, there's a rejection of their worship because they've failed in their covenant. Now, though, look at verses 8-9. Here's the result of their failure. Instead of doing what they were supposed to do, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 7, the end of Hebrews chapter 7 into chapter 8. As you do, just notice that the application here is the priest must teach the people to honor God's name. They have failed in that. They've failed miserably. Instead of teaching the people what they need to do, they've taught the people wrongly. It's very bleak. But as we think about what's happening here, here's the good news. Malachi points us to the need for a better covenant. The covenant with Levi has not gone well. The Mosaic, the old covenant, the priestly system has been insufficient for their need. So there's a new covenant. And here's what I would point, if you're struggling this morning with your worship and say, boy, Daniel, my worship is not, you know, I come in on a Sunday morning and my heart isn't where it needs to be, and I have this and that, and I'm distracted, and even if you've been talking, I've been thinking about, something, I just can't do this. Here's the good news. Yeah, you can't. That's not the good news. You can't. Your sacrifice, whatever you're going to offer, is insufficient. But here's who Malachi is pointing us to. Verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And our priest is not just the one who offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. So is he blind? Is he, in terms of his spiritual attributes, is he lame? Is he these things? No, no, no. Who is he? He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses, in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Beloved, that is your sacrifice this morning. Listen to what he says in chapter 8, verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. That's the new covenant. And if you are in Christ this morning, you come into here on the basis not of your sacrifice this morning, but on the perfect sacrifice of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, let me urge you to do so right now, trusting in him and his sacrifice alone to pay for your sin. So hear what I'm saying. As we talk about our worship on a Sunday morning, we are not talking about God accepting us on the basis of how well we sing or how well we take notes or how well we do anything. We are talking about God accepting us because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity in Christ to grow in our worship. And so let me talk about some applications here. Let's talk about growing in glorifying God's name in worship. Because if you are in Christ this morning, you want to do that. So let's talk about some ways to do so. Four suggestions. And I offer these gently as someone who needs to grow in his worship as well. Number one, keep your minds as focused on the glory and greatness of God as possible. That has to fuel our worship. Just like you'd be mindful if you walked into a room and someone famous was there, there should be an awareness that God is in this place. The people in Malachi are unaware. I think some of them aren't maliciously, intentionally maligning God's name, but all of them are because they aren't aware of the greatness of God. God would tell, or Moses would in Deuteronomy 4, would warn the people against idolatry, the danger of calling something less than God, God. He says, take care, in Deuteronomy 4, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make some carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Our hearts are so easily drawn to idolatry. And God calls us in his mercy, hey, remember who I am. So oftentimes we want to create God as like this, we want to create this light bulb God, right? Okay, so here's this light bulb, and I can look at God, and I can look at everything else, and God isn't a light bulb. He's this bright, shining sun. And when you see the glory and the splendor of the sun, it's blinding. There's nothing else your eyes can latch onto. That's the greatness of our God. Number two, let me encourage you with this as we think about worshiping God. Minimize anything that distracts you from the Lord. We think about this on a Sunday morning. What is it that we're offering God on a Sunday morning? Well, ultimately, we're in Christ. And we don't offer sacrifices of bulls and lambs and goats any longer. What are we offering through the grace of God? What does Romans 12:1 tell us? Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so what I would encourage you to do as we think about our worship on a Sunday morning, ask yourself, am I presenting myself to God as we gather together to worship? I don't know if you need to be convicted in this area, but I do. I think the worship we offer God is often very distracted worship. In fact, I think we live distracted lives, and that influences how we worship God on a Sunday morning. I think our secular life is more distracted than we realize. I don't think we realize how bad it is. I'm reading a book right now that my daughter and son-in-law gave me called Stolen Focus, Why You Can't Pay Attention and How to Think Deeply Again. And I don't agree with the worldview of the author. The second half of the book hasn't been as good as the first half. I'm not finished, so I won't spoil it for you. But the first half is very convicting with some of the statistics it mentions. I think it makes a strong case. First of all, we're more distracted than we realize. We're more distracted in our lives than we realize. It cites a study, the median amount of time that the average student spends on any one task is 19 seconds. The average worker spends 3 minutes on a task before getting distracted. And these distractions affect us more than we're not only more distracted than we realize, they affect us more than we realize. And I think we're deceiving ourselves if we think we can multitask, we can send texts in a meeting, and we can have a conversation with someone, we're also on our phone. We really can't. Hewlett-Packard found that technological distractions, as getting emails and texts and calls and so forth, affect its workers' IQ by an average of 10 points. So that is twice the knock to your IQ that you get when you smoke cannabis, which I'm not advocating either of those things, right? But it's just an interesting statistic. If we're attempting to present ourselves to God, this is also true in our spiritual life. We're more distracted than we realize. I was at a conference in Atlanta, and the speaker, as he got up to speak, he says, "Look, I want you to, before I start talking, I want everyone to put their cell phones away. Put your cell phones and all your devices away, because I don't want you to be distracted while I'm speaking." And then he said, "Now turn in your Bibles," and everyone looked at each other like, "I don't know, my Bible's on my phone, what am I supposed to do?" But fortunately, I had brought a physical Bible with me, so I was able to look with contempt at everyone else around me, right? But I'll tell you, because he said that at the beginning, it affected me. There were multiple times while he was speaking that I kind of reached for my phone, like, "Oh, just check, I think I got a text or something like that." It distracted me. But the fact that he reminded me not to do that was incredibly helpful for me. I don't know if that's true for you as well, but I listened a lot more attentively because he said that. 25 years ago, it was very rare for there to have a cell phone or something go off in a service or be distracted with something digital. But then, a couple years go by, and remember we planted the church, and one Sunday morning, just this phone kept going off in the Sunday service. And at some point, I realized, that's my phone. And now it's just more ubiquitous, right? Now, do you hear my heart here? I'm not saying it's sinful to have a phone. I'm preaching from an iPad right now, for crying out loud. Okay, so let's not be hypocritical. But I am saying this. Look, just be careful. Put it on focus mode. Don't distract others during times of worship. Don't take others' hearts away from the Lord. And just ask, how often I've been tempted to even check my phone as I've come in this morning. It's not the only example we could give. We could talk about how we come to worship the Lord, making sure we're not distracted by other things in our lives. But it's an important thing to think through. And number three, let's offer God with joy the very best that we can as we worship. Offer God with joy the very best that we can as we worship. And nothing that we offer God will be perfect. He's the only perfect sacrifice. But instead, what we want to do is just with a joyful heart respond to his character. This isn't dour. We're not to be sad and, "Well, I have to do all these things in order to worship God right." This is to be a time of joy. I think about Deuteronomy 14, when the people are told to come worship God. And listen to what God says is acceptable worship. He says, as you come to worship me, and if the temple is too far away, take your sacrifice, turn it into money, and then go to the place that the Lord your God has chosen, and then spend the money there for whatever you want, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So the idea isn't, look, if you want to really worship well, be sad. It's exactly the opposite. What God is saying is, look, what I want you to do is to think about me and my character and to be overwhelmed with who I am and my beauty and say, I just want to worship God. These other things, these other distractions are things that take me away from God. I don't want those things to be in my heart. I want God himself to be at the core of who I am and what I'm worshiping. So, you know, that could be, you know, maybe you're in the service and we're talking about in a couple weeks about the covenant we make with our spouse, and you're convicted by just the beauty of loving your spouse. Well, maybe that does mean texting your spouse, hey, I'm really sorry about how I have been treating you. That's part of responding in worship. But it's a Christ-centered response to worship. God knows the best for us is to value him the most. And we want to demonstrate and confess that awareness. Then number four, we want to model worship for others, don't we? We want others to know how much we love Jesus. And we want them to worship Jesus as well, to come into a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh. I'm the Lord. There's no other besides me. There's no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. I believe that every believer in here wants that to be true of their lives. And there's sorrow when we realize that isn't true of us. We don't want God to be displeased with what's taking place here at Bethany Community Church on a Sunday morning. We want him to be honored and glorified. We know that we despise God's name when our worship reveals we do not treasure him. And so we thank God for the gift of Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world so that we can have his righteousness and respond with a worship that is from God himself, that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the worship that we are able to participate in, not because of the greatness of our name, not because of the greatness of our ability, but because of the matchless ability of your great Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we could not live, who honored you as we cannot, who worships as we cannot, and yet in kindness brings us into relationship, into union with you through our union with him by faith. Help us to glorify you. Help us to become more and more devoted to you. Help us to be rid of the distractions on our hearts, the idols that draw us away from you, and to be enthralled by your beauty. Reveal more of your beauty to us, even as we close in singing to you this morning. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.